Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And the herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. And who's the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt. and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is our God.
Hey, everybody. Thanks, Tim. I was making sure the mic was on. So this is a text about worship. The word worship appears 11 times in this chapter. And you could, on one level, you could say that the kind of question is a sort of will they or won't they question. Will Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship the image or not? And that's a very that's a question we're very much at home with now, because in our culture we ask, are we going to worship or not? In the last 25 years, the fastest growing group, religiously speaking, is the "I don't have a religion, I don't worship." When you ask me if I'm going to worship or not, the answer is no. And so this is a pertinent question. But if we ask it just as will they or won't they, we're only on the surface. Because the real question of this story is not, will Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship? The question is, whom will Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego worship? And it's my contention to you this morning that worship is inevitable. We all worship all the time. The question is not, are you going to worship? But whom or what are you going to worship? And so let me clarify a little bit here. If our definition of worship is this, what we've been doing for the last 45 minutes or so, or what our Muslim neighbors were doing at the mosque on Friday afternoon, then yeah, you can say will they or won't they. But that's not how the Bible talks about worship. This definitely can be worship, but it can also be worship when you post something on Facebook or Instagram or Twitter or some newer form of social media I'm too old and out of touch to know about, and then you're constantly going back to check how many people have liked this, who's commented on this, has this been shared. And what you're doing in that moment is worshiping the approval and the sense of community that you get. Worship just means, what do I prioritize? What matters most? What gives my life meaning? What can't I live without? And whatever the answer to that is, it might be Jesus or Allah or Nirvana, or it might be likes on Instagram or the Saturday market. But whatever that is, whatever matters most, that's what we worship. David Foster Wallace, who's not a religious man at all, gave a graduation speech about 12 years ago at Kenyon College, and he said this: "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshiping Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And that choice, that question of what are we going to worship, whom are we going to worship, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego face in the story. And that's what we face right now and every minute of every day of our lives. And so we're going to talk this morning about worship in this story. And we're going to look at the crisis of worship, the mark of worship, and the hope of worship. The crisis of worship, the mark of worship, and the hope of worship. That's what we'll see as we move through this text. So, the crisis of worship. Let's start with the day before chapter 3, verse 1. Okay. This is important to get, because if you read the book of Daniel, especially the first six chapters, you can get the impression that Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived in a state of constant crisis. That all they did was face down false gods and stand against evil empires. The first six chapters of Daniel tell six stories spread out over more than 70 years. These are the big seminal moments, like the birth and the graduation day and the wedding and the retirement and the funeral kind of a thing. The fact that those are what gets recorded don't mean that's all that's going on any more than the fact that I have more pictures of my wedding day than most other days means that I get married every day. That's not how life works for us. It's not how it worked for them. The day before chapter 3, verse 1 in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's world was just Tuesday, right? They were just doing their thing. They were able on that day and on many, many, many other days to live as faithful Jews, as faithful worshipers of the God of the Bible alone, and as officials in the Babylonian government. They were able to hold both those things in tension, no problem, without a crisis, without a conflict. And this is where we live most of the time. Most days are just Tuesday, and we have about 27 priorities, right? We got Jesus and finding time to read the Bible, maybe, but there's also, you know, work and the people that I work with, and am I getting along with them or not, and what's going on at home, and do I have time to get to the grocery store, and when are we going to start saving up for a new car, and how's the retirement account looking, and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. Right? And if we had to say, this one thing, this one priority is the one I worship, we wouldn't really honestly be able to answer that question. Because we usually have about nine things that we're trying to worship at the same time. And most days, we're able to pull it off, no problem. In everyday life, worship is a very confused thing. If I asked you right now to sit down and just list out your top 10 priorities, not based on what you think I want to see on the paper, but based on what you did for the last week. One, that would be a really uncomfortable exercise. And two, if I asked you to do it again next week, the list would be different. It moves around. It's this confused, muddied thing. And so when we ask, whom are we worshiping, the most honest answer most days is, well, I don't know. I can give you my top five. Right? This is where we are most of the time until a crisis of worship hits. Until we have to choose. That's what Nebuchadnezzar does to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and everyone else, right? He institutes, all of a sudden, a crisis of worship. And he's pretty direct about it, right? Verse 6, and whoever does not fall down in worship shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. That's a crisis, by whatever definition. You either choose to worship the statue that Nebuchadnezzar set up, or you die. You have to make a choice now. Now that list has got to come into focus. And what you can't live without, you got to be really clear on it. This is what happens to everyone in Babylon. All of a sudden, it's what happens to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It's what happens to us often when we're least expecting it. All right, so I can live most of the time. I have they're not here. They went ahead of me on vacation. I have a wife and four at least small children. And I have this family that I love and prioritize. And I have a job working here. Thank you. That I also love and prioritize. And most days, I can hold those things in tension and not have a real clear order, right? I mean, I'm a pastor and I know the rules, so if you ask me, I would say my family comes first, right? But in the day-to-day life, I can kind of muddy that up and just try to hold on to both of them as priorities. You know, until I have a Tuesday where I have an elder meeting and the elders say, we need you to do this and this, and then I go home and Vanessa says, you're not spending enough time at home. And now I have a crisis of worship. I've got to choose. I can't give more in both places. I have to prioritize. That happens to us sometimes. Or you can have a priority placed on taking care of your elderly parents and a priority placed on traveling. And you can go for years holding those priorities in tension, not really clear on which is top, until mom's Alzheimer's gets worse. And she needs round-the-clock care, which you either have to provide or use your traveling budget to pay for. And now you have to choose. The crisis of worship is choice. It's we can 9 days out of 10 get away with, I'm not sure. But sooner or later, we face a crisis. It may not involve a fiery furnace. Hopefully it doesn't involve a fiery furnace. But we face a crisis where we have to choose. When we're trained as foster parents, the people training us put us through this exercise to help us understand what it's like to be a kid in the foster system. They have you write down on five little note cards your five highest priorities. Right, so I put like learning and Calvin and Vanessa and the kids and Jesus, and there was a fifth one that I don't remember. Right. And then they make you hand them in one by one. They say you have to give one up. And so obviously I gave up the one that I couldn't remember. Right? That was easy. You know? But then they make you keep going. Okay, now you're down to four. Hand another one in. So you get, because this is what happens to foster children, right? They don't have any control. They just get their priorities taken away from them. And I guess this is an imaginary exercise, right? Like what I'm actually handing over is a 3x5 index card of no actual significance. We got down to the last two, to Jesus and my family, and I just refused. It's like, I quit. I'm not playing anymore. Right? Because that was it was an imaginary crisis of worship, but even that imaginary exercise drives choices that we in life sometimes have to make. The crisis of worship is choice. It's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and all the other Babylonians faced on this day. It's what you will face, maybe today, maybe next week, but it's coming. We will have to make a choice. So if we're faced with this crisis of worship, right, we have to choose. What does it actually look like when we do choose? What does worship actually look like in life? What is the mark of worship? What sets it out and goes, okay, now I know that this is worship and this is just something I care about a little bit. The mark of worship is faith. The mark of worship is faith. And by faith, you know, if you spend a lot of time in church, faith is a big deal to us. We say that we're saved by faith. Faith is a word that means essentially trust. What you have faith in is what or whom you trust. What we see in this text, and we see throughout Scripture, and it's important to note, is that faith is more than a declaration. Faith is a demonstration. Faith is more than, not less than, more than a declaration. Faith is a demonstration. Okay? So faith is more than a declaration. The mark of worship is more than a declaration. We made a declaration this morning when Tim led us in a statement of faith from the Heidelberg Catechism. Our only comfort in life and death is that we are not our own, but we belong body and soul to our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a declaration of faith. when school children stand up and put their arm, their hand on one, I can't remember, like this, and say, I pledge allegiance to the flag, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. That's a declaration of faith. We can make those, and a declaration of faith is a good thing. The Bible is full of declarations of faith, but faith is more than just a declaration. It's more than just coming forward at a youth event after they play Just As I Am for 10 minutes and saying, declaring in the sinner's prayer that you put your trust in Jesus. That you can do that and that's good, but that's not by itself faith. The way I know that is that right before this story, King Nebuchadnezzar made a declaration of faith in God. So back up just a little bit to chapter 2, verse 47. In the paragraph right before our story starts, the king, Nebuchadnezzar, answered and said to Daniel, truly, your God is God of gods and Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you have been able to reveal this mystery. Note the specific language. It's the king speaking, and he declares that the God of Scripture is the Lord of kings. He's declaring his faith, his allegiance in the God of Daniel, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who said, don't make images. And then the next thing that Nebuchadnezzar does, King Nebuchadnezzar, chapter 3, verse 1, made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and breadth 6 cubits. That's like 90 feet, right? This is a big thing. And he sets it up and he demands that people worship it. He made a declaration of faith. It may even have been a sincere declaration in that faith. In that moment, Nebuchadnezzar probably meant what he said. Wow, your God's amazing. I'm going to trust in him. And then he went right back to trusting in what he really worshipped, himself. A declaration of faith can be a good thing, but it's not enough. Faith is more than a declaration. Faith is a demonstration. Faith is a demonstration. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego demonstrate faith in God in verses 16, 17, and 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they've just been threatened with the fiery furnace, right? They answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace and will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Let me point out two things here in what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego have done. The first is that they have made God their absolute, and everything else is relative. Okay, so go back to verse 16. O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Their lives are on the line, right? If they don't answer him, they're going to die right then. And they say, we don't need to answer you. You don't matter that much. Now notice, they're not saying, you're stupid and irrelevant, I don't care about you at all. They call him, O king. They're respectful to him. But they're saying, you matter, but not as much as you think you do. So you can, in worshiping Jesus, other important things will remain important. Your family will remain important. This church can remain important. Your love for your country, that can remain important, but all of those things get relativized. They're not ultimately important. Only one thing can be ultimately important. That's how you demonstrate faith. Is everything else is really lower on the priority list. I'd rather hand that in than what I have faith in. When I choose God. That's the first thing that we see them doing. And the second thing that we see them doing is they back this up by saying, God by himself is enough. God all alone has enough. We have faith in God that doesn't require anything else, right? So they say, Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace. He definitely can do that, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. They're, look, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're rooting for don't throw us in the furnace. Right? There's no martyr complex here. They're not pumped up about suffering. They're hoping that God, you know, does whatever, zaps Nebuchadnezzar or magically changes his mind or, I don't know, there's a big distracting explosion and they get to run away, right? But what they're saying is, if none of that happens, we're still sticking with God. Because even if he doesn't give us anything else that we want, he by himself is enough. This is a demonstration of faith. This is the mark of worship. If you were here last Sunday, you saw a living, breathing example of this. Stephen Kelly, who preached here, he grew up in Cairo, Egypt, as a Muslim, and he became a Christian at the age of 19. He declared faith. He says, I believe in Jesus. And then he immediately, because of who he was and where he was, had to demonstrate faith by saying, I still love my family, my parents, my brothers, my sister. I hope that we can remain close. But I know realistically that probably won't happen. And I choose Jesus anyway. I still love my life and my education. I hope I get to finish school and stay alive in Egypt. But I know that because the penalty for converting from Islam is death, that's probably not going to happen. And even if I don't get any of those other things I want, God by himself is enough. This is a demonstration of faith. This is the mark of worship. The mark of worship is that kind of faith. Not just we all stand up together and recite a creed. Although we do that and we're going to keep doing that. Because that's important and good, but that's not all there is to it. If worship is about what matters most, then faith is a demonstration that God matters most. So if this is the mark of worship, faith, this is potentially quite scary. Certainly it was for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Certainly it was for Stephen. At some point, it probably will be for us, maybe on smaller scales. Right? My kids are getting older, and at some point they're going to learn that they can't play on the same travel soccer teams. Because when it comes to Sunday morning, we prioritize Jesus over soccer. And at least one or two of my children are going to get really mad at me about that. Right? It's not fun. It's not necessarily easy. So why do we do it? What's the goal here? What is the hope of worship? What is the purpose of faith? The hope of worship that we see in this text and throughout Scripture is twofold. The hope of worship is salvation and communion. The hope of worship is salvation and communion. And this is where, when it comes to choosing whom you will worship, Jesus stands out. Because look, like you can choose any God you want, and you can demonstrate faith in any God you want. You can demonstrate faith in your career by again and again and again and again prioritizing your career over everything else. Right? And that'd be a sincere demonstration of faith. But when it comes to the hope, the purpose of it, your career won't deliver. You're going to get old. You're going to retire. And everybody you ever worked with or for is going to forget your name. That's coming for you. All right? Only Jesus actually delivers, because only Jesus actually leads us through the fire. Out of all the gods out there that you can choose, only Jesus will actually lead you through the fires of life. Only Jesus actually provides salvation and communion. So these guys, they stake their claim that they're going to follow God no matter what, no matter what the cost, and Nebuchadnezzar calls their bluff. Right? Heats the furnace up, chucks them in. It's so hot that these strong men who don't actually go in the fire are burnt alive by it. Right? And they are in the flames. And then they are saved through the flames. Not end around, right? They don't avoid the flames. When we talk about salvation, don't think it's about avoiding suffering or avoiding trial or avoiding pain. That is not how the God of the cross works. But they are saved through the fire. Look at this in verses 24 and 25. Then King Nebuchadnezzar, they're in the fire now. King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Now this salvation, this deliverance through the fire, it's twofold. First and most obviously, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego come out of the fire, right? Okay, and we're going to come back to that in a few minutes. But there's a second form of deliverance here that you need to see. Of everything that goes into the fire, only one thing is burnt up and removed. Okay? These guys go in with clothes on, the clothes are fine. They go in with hair, the hair's fine, right? The only thing that falls away in the flames is their chains. They go in bound, and the fire burns away their bonds. This other would-be God, Nebuchadnezzar and his image, bound them, tried to chain them. And in the fire, they were saved from those chains. Every other god that you ever try to worship, every other thing or person you try to give your life over to will bind you, will seek to enslave you. You chase security and comfort. You always be paranoid about what happens if the stock market dips or the terrorists wise up and target Corvallis. And you'll be bound by fear. You chase approval and affirmation from other people, and it will enslave you. And you will be enchained by every word that comes out of everyone else's mouth about you. Every other god will tie you up. Only Jesus will save you from that. The only thing Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lose in the fire is the chains put on them by other would-be gods. Our hope of worship is in this kind of salvation, that we would be delivered through the fire and come out on the other side free. Free of the conflicting and sinful allegiances we have to other things. Free of the conflicting and sinful worship that we have given to gods who cannot and will not save. Our hope of worship is salvation. But our hope of worship is more than that. Our hope of worship is communion. Our hope of worship is communion. By communion, I am intentionally referencing what happens on this table on some Sundays, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. But that's just a taste of real communion, which is life with God, life drawn into the life of God, life before the God who knows you perfectly and loves you infinitely. This is the hope of our worship. And this is so important. You aren't being saved by God for something else. For freedom from anxiety, or for health, wealth, and prosperity, or for your own personal cloud and halo and harp. If that were true, those would be the things you'd be worshiping. And God would just be helping you along the way. You are saved by God for God. We sang it earlier. The Lord is our salvation. The whole point is to be with Him, to know Him and love Him, to be known and to be loved by Him. And this happens in the fire. Three men go into the fire. But there are four there. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Jesus, unlike every other god, has met and will meet you in the fire. Jesus, unlike every other god, not only will pull you through the fire, but will join you there. And you can know this because he has joined you there. Fire is a common metaphor throughout Scripture. And more than anything else, fire is used as a metaphor for the judgment of God. It's intended to burn away all that is sinful, all that is unrighteous, all that is unfaithful and rebellious in people, and leave only that which is pure. Think of metals being thrown into the fire. And all the lower quality metal melts away, and all that is left is the pure and precious metal. That's God's judgment. And when we enter into that fire, we don't go alone. We go with the Savior who has been into that fire alone and has received God's judgment on our behalf. And we emerge as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego do, unburnt and unharmed, because Jesus bore all the hurt and all the harm that that fire had for us. He was judged in the fire that we might pass through it and be with him. This is the hope of our worship. That as we take every opportunity in our lives to demonstrate our faith, not in some false God that is utterly unable to save, but in Jesus Christ, the true God of heaven, he will meet us in the fire and see us through, and we will be with him forever. Because of the fire he endured on the cross, we, in the words of Isaiah, when we walk through the fire, we will not be burned. And the flames will not consume us. For Jesus is our God, the one whom we worship, the one we choose, the one in whom we put all of our faith in, the one in whom we put all of our hope. We're going to respond in a moment by singing the hymn that was introduced at the beginning of the service. And the first three verses of Jesus I My Cross Have Taken are all get ready for the crisis. When the crisis comes, we are going to choose Jesus, and we are singing this to get it into our souls and be ready for that crisis to demonstrate faith in Jesus. But the hymn really gets going in the fourth verse, because the fourth verse points us to why we would go through the fire in the first place, that we might be with God, that we might experience communion with the one who's been through the fire for us. The fourth verse points us to the hope of our worship. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what Father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for being worthy of worship. And we pray that the Spirit of glory and of God would rest upon us and make us able to worship you. God, prepare us in the murky everyday of our lives to be ready for the crisis, to choose you again and again and again, to demonstrate faith in you because you have proven yourself faithful, to put our trust in you because you have proven yourself trustworthy. God, give us strength for this and save us. Carry us through the fire that we might be with you in your sufferings. We might rejoice and be glad when your glory is revealed. In your name, Jesus, we pray. Save us now. Amen.